Lord, as we study tonight's word, I pray that we would be enlightened about who you are and better appreciate why you came to do what you did for Israel, and to also learn about your person. As we read your word, we learn more about you and how we can serve you better. And we thank you for all that you've done for us by your grace. Amen. Okay. Tonight's lesson about the great high priest. We're going to finish up chapter 4 tonight and then start chapter 5. A lot of issues that we could spend a lot of time with in these verses. We'll try to give a quick summary of them and then go through some of the details. We'll probably have to cover some of the more heavy stuff next week as we finish the last few verses of chapter 5. But that is the plan. Okay. If you recall, last week we only covered two verses dealing with Hebrews 4, 12, and 13. The popular verse there describing the Word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And he's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So that verse is a popular verse, and we dealt last week with how terrifying it is. It can be comforting as well, understanding what the Word of God is intended to do and how God knows our intent and God knows our thoughts, and how it is a two-edged sword that, if it's working for you, is a great benefit, but it can work against you as well if you don't align yourself with God's will. And so it is that two-edged sword that we saw last week can be either a good thing for the Hebrews or a bad thing. It's being mentioned here briefly for that reason. Remember, the warning in Hebrews 4 was that they need to labor and continue on or else they won't enter in, thus the two-edged sword. And so they're on that fine line whether they're going to get in that kingdom or not. So Hebrews 4, verse 13 reminds them, of course, that God sees everything, even the depths of their heart, which was what Hebrews 4, 12 was intended to say, so that they can't fake this. They can't pretend as if they're going to go into this kingdom and follow some religious system when they don't have that faith in Christ as their high priest, as their Messiah, and, of course, doing what he commanded them to do. And so that's what Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 is intended to instruct the Hebrews in, that they need to walk with faith. Those who did not have faith did not enter in the promised land in Numbers 14. Okay, so we covered that a couple weeks ago. So tonight, Hebrews 4, 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then Hebrews 5, 1 through 10 goes on to describe why he is that high priest. And so that's the theme tonight. Jesus Christ is the high priest of Israel. He is your head, you being a member of the body. Israel, being a nation of priests, his relationship to them is their high priest. Okay, you would not have any relationship to him being the high priest of the nation of Israel. Your relationship to him is as a member of his body. He is your head. He is your Savior. Now, of course, it's the same man, the same Son of God, who did the same thing on the cross for Israel as he does for us. But it's just a matter of what he covenanted with Israel and what he told them, a position he gave them, and what he has then given us. That is the difference. Okay, so Hebrews describes what Jesus did on the cross for Israel in their covenants, whereas Romans, of course, describes what Jesus did for us without covenants. Okay, the high priest of Christ here, we're going to cover a few points tonight. One, it's required of him as a high priest to be one who can enter into heaven. Right, and we covered that in Hebrews chapter 1, where he's higher than the angels and greater than the angels. It's also required of him that he be a man. Okay, you can't, we'll learn later tonight too, you can't be a priest of men unless you partake of humanity. And so he's a man. So he's in heaven, only God can come from there. And then he's a man, made a man, lower than the angels. And then we will learn that he also needs to feel the infirmities of humanity. He needs to have that compassion or that responsibility to offer gifts and sacrifices for humanity. And then lastly, he's got to be ordained of God. It can't be just any man who wants to be a priest. It's got to be one ordained of God to have that position. And so these are the things that Hebrews 4 and 5 talk about. And Jesus matches every one of those. And even starts to talk about the things in the Old Testament that were shadows, all the priests and tabernacles and things back there that were shadows of Jesus, and how he is actually the fulfillment of all of those things. He is the greater priest. Okay. And so, on your outline there, I talk about how in Hebrews 1, verse 2, Jesus is described as God's son, or his son. He's the son of God, so he has all the rights and privileges of that. Hebrews 2, verse 6 calls him the son of man. And Hebrews 4, 14 is the first time you see in the book of Hebrews that he's given that title, the son of God. So he's both the son of God, the son of man. He is both. And this is something that's important for us to remember as we go through this passage tonight and next week, because the temptation here is to reject Jesus' deity when he became a man. The confusion is that people think that he was God before, and then when he was born of Mary and he lived on earth, he was a man, and then he went back up to heaven, he's God again. And this is kind of the general idea, and then there's variations on that people have in their mind where they think maybe he was like partially God, or he gave up some of his deity just to become a man because we're not like God. Well, none of that is true, okay? Jesus was God. He's always been God. He always will be God. He never stopped being God, never ceased being God. What happened 2,000 years ago was that he added a human nature to himself, and then he's had that human nature ever since. Okay, and so now this one man is also the one God. He is the God-man, as theologians like to call him, the theanthropic man, the both God and man in one person. Okay, so we'll get more into that next week. But in Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 15, when he calls Jesus the high priest, that of course necessitates there be other priests, and I mentioned that to you before already, and last week as well, that this, the fact that he's called high priest, should give us a clue that Hebrews is not talking about us. We are not priests. Nowhere does Paul use that word. We don't have priests. We have a relationship to priests. Priests need someone to represent. Okay, and a lot of theologians like to call the whole church the a church of priests, or the priesthood of all believers, if you've heard all that. But that's just not necessarily so. We don't represent, as members of the body of Christ, anyone. Okay, we are members of the body of Christ. We're ambassadors of the Lord. And so you can say we represent him in the message that we preach, but surely we don't represent God as far as us being a mediator of him or anything like that. We're not priests that way. And surely we're not in the middle between God and any other man. So we can't be called priests in any sense. Okay, Israel, however, is given a position above the other nations, above the Gentiles. And since God gave them that privileged status, they are called a nation of priests, because they will then, with the Lord Jesus Christ as their high priest, represent the other nations to God. Okay, and that's going to be the idea. So get it in your mind, and we'll learn tonight again what a priest is, and just when you see that word, see high priest in Hebrews, know what that implies. Okay, because that Jesus is the high priest implies there's lower priests. If there's lower priests and the audience are the lower priest, then it's not you. Okay? You don't have the priestly responsibilities. You're a messenger. You're an ambassador, not a priest. Okay? Hebrews 7, verse 12 talks about the relationship between priest and the law. Every time you see that word priest, you should in the back of your mind think, well, there's a law going on here. There are rules. There are priestly responsibilities. There's some sort of tackle. There's ceremonies. There's a law of some sort. Now, many Christians understand that the old covenant law was for Moses, for Israel, but they often think, well, the new covenant law, you know, or the new covenant, this is something else. This is the church. Well, again, that's not true. We'll learn later in Hebrews, Hebrews 7, verse 12, that the book of Hebrews is intended to explain that the law didn't go away. The law was changed. The priest class didn't go away. It was simply changed. The priest was changed. Hebrews 7, 12 says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And so we'll learn about that in the chapters to come, how that, you know, Jesus is a priest, not of the Levitical priest line or of Aaron, but he's a priest of Melchizedek. So his priesthood is a different type of priesthood. In the same way, the old law, which was needed for the old priests, okay, has changed. So now there's a new law for the new priests, you see. So it's not that the law or the priests or the tabernacle's all gone away. It's simply they've changed. The shadows have come to fulfillment, right? And that's what the new covenant is. It's a better thing than the old, better priests, better law, better tabernacle than the old. In contrast to all of that, and if someone wants to draw a good picture of this, they can. I've got to be whiteboard, and I'm not going to. But in contrast to all of that is you. You don't have a temple or tabernacle. You're not a priest, and you're not under the law. And so you have no relationship to those things that were given to Israel. Okay, so this should be very obvious when we read the book of Hebrews, but especially tonight when we're talking about the great high priest Jesus Christ, that we're talking about him in relation to Israel. Okay, in his capacity and ministry with them. Okay. Meanwhile, Hebrews 4:14 says that, seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, you'll see a lot of things in these few verses here that are kind of, they're kind of thrown on the table. And the author of Hebrews will not describe them in detail until later in the book, so we're not going to either. But some of these things, like Jesus passing into the heavens. Okay, later, Hebrews is going to talk about that he didn't just go to heaven to fly around in the clouds. He went to the heavenly tabernacle. And so whereas the priests on earth, the high priests on earth, went into an earthly tabernacle, Jesus, the high priest, the great high priest, goes into a greater tabernacle, a heavenly one. Okay, and this is going to be significant. But it says, knowing that he's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And again, we have one more encouragement to the audience that they need to hold fast to what they're believing about Jesus, or else what? They don't get in. They don't partake of what this high priest is representing for them. Okay? Jesus, the high priest, the Christ, the King of Israel, represents for them the fulfillment of their promises. And if they do not labor to enter in, if they don't follow this great apostle, Jesus Christ, if they don't follow this great high priest and what he said and what he represents, then they will not get the promises. Hebrews 4 verse 1 says. So they have to hold fast their profession. What they profess. Okay? What they confess. Profess means you put forward. Confess means it's what I believe inside. You know? So profession is what they have to spill out. What they have to perform. Okay? It's a profession. And this is described throughout Hebrews. Hebrews 3 verse 1 says that it's the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 3 verse 1. Hebrews 3 verse 6. It's Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope from unto the end. And so they have to hold that hope of Jesus returning with his house, as he promised in John 14. Okay, look at Hebrews 10:23. In Hebrews 10:23, he says, Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And it's in this context that it goes on to say that if you sin willfully and you don't hold fast to that profession, the profession of Jesus being the Christ and being obedient to his commandments, then there's no more sacrifice for sins. And there's only a fearful looking for a fiery indignation and judgment in Hebrews 10:27. And so you see the two-edged sword here. Jesus is the hope of their profession. If they hold fast to him as the high priest, they'll enter in. If they miss out on that, if they give up on that, if they quit, then there's nothing left for them. Okay, they will not enter in. And so you have that. And of course, all this talk about profession should remind us of what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 23. I believe, 10:32, excuse me. To 10:32, where he says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. If you don't confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father. And so it was that necessary confession. And when Jesus came, he came as the Son of God, and they had to recognize him as the Christ. The book of John was written for that purpose. John 20:31 says he wrote the book, the Gospel of John there, so that they might have life through his name, that they would profess the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, Peter talks about that. There's only one name under heaven by which man can be saved, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Right? So they had to profess him as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of those prophecies. And of course, 1 John deals with that as well. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, being those epistles written to Hebrews, helping them to identify who were the true believers and false believers. And in 1st John 4, verse 2, it says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. So that's going to be helpful during that tribulation time when the Hebrew remnant's wandering around there and God's providing for them like he did back in the wilderness. And they can identify true and false believers by whether or not they identify Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. You know, if that were the test today of a true believer, then you know, Muslims could be true believers. You know, but of course, that's not the case. The gospel of the grace of God is not just confessing Jesus Christ. The gospel of the grace of God is trusting His finished work for your salvation. It's His death and resurrection, which excludes Muslims, because they don't believe that. Okay? So it's not that we're trying to exclude, but simply that this test does not work to tell you who is a saved person or not today. Okay? But it will help a lot when there is an Antichrist walking around, and he claims to be the Christ. And so now there's a choice that Jews have to make between that man right there who seems to be fulfilling the prophecies and says he's the Christ, and this legend of a Jew who was the Christ 2,000 years ago. Right, so what's their choice? Believe the guy standing in front of them, or the guy that's dead and long gone, we don't even know if he existed? Well, if they confess that Jesus Christ was come in the flesh before, if he came in the flesh, he's got the Spirit. The Antichrist is the one that does not confess that. Okay? So, meanwhile, that's the test for them of whether or not they can tell they have the true profession. Okay? Jesus Christ, as Hebrews explains, was the apostle of Israel. That's the sent one. And he's the one that had to be received. In Hebrews 5, it describes him as being the high priest. And he also explains that he's also the sacrifice. Okay, so these are all things that Israel had to profess and had to hold fast to. Okay, now with that, let's get into a little bit about what a priest is and Jesus' qualifications to be a priest, because he wasn't a Levite. He was not in the temple offering sacrifices when he was on the earth. He was not a priest in Jerusalem on the planet. Look back at Hebrews 2, verse 17. A priest is someone who represents others before God. This is a simple definition of a priest that the Bible defines. In Hebrews 2:17, we see an example of that. It says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." The idea back in Hebrews 2 that we talked about was how the reason why Jesus was made flesh was so that he could be a faithful and merciful high priest. One of the requirements of a priest of humanity is to be a man. Okay, so he had to be a man. God could not be the priest for humanity. He could only be the judge of humanity. But when Jesus, the Son of God, greater than the angels, put on human flesh, he partook of flesh and blood, as Hebrews 2:14 says. And he took on a human nature, and when he did that, he was then able to be a priest. And of course, he was found to be faithful in that he defeated and destroyed the power of death, even. Okay, what good is a priest if you can't even cure the death problem humanity has? And so that's what he took upon himself to do. When humanity looks and acknowledges its own sin, and it realizes that it's got to be judged before a holy God, humanity cries out for a mediator. Okay, cries out for someone to represent them, knowing, of course, if they represent themselves, there's a problem. Okay, now we know Romans 14, we all are held accountable individually. And in fact, every man is. Okay, every man is accountable to God for themselves. Romans 14 says that in our mystery understanding. So there's nobody that answers for you, which tells you what? You don't have a priest, right? How in the world can you have any confidence before a holy God that you can stand before Him and Him not judge you for the sins that you've committed, you know, for who you are as a sinful human? Well, so humanity, when we realize our sinfulness, we're looking for someone to represent us before God that is better than us. You understand? And this happens in the world all the time. So you've committed some egregious sin, some broken relationship, and the offended parties, it's sensitive getting them together, because one's been offended, you see. And so what do? You work through a mediator, someone that could represent you, but is not you, and that someone that the offended finds more appealing than you. And that's representation. That's kind of a priestly responsibility. Only the word priest in the office of priest has to do with God being the offended party. Right? So God is the offended party at humanity's sins. And so people want someone that can approach God for them to, you know, help represent them. And of course, this person needs to be better than them, right? And so with that in mind, you have the priests in the Old Testament that were ordained of God, that were part of Israel, were separated from Israel, and they were told to be sanctified and consecrated to minister to the Lord in the place of the nation of Israel. And so every Israelite had to come to the temple and offer their own sacrifice. And every Israelite had to lay their hand on their sacrifice to acknowledge it's my sins going to kill this animal. Okay, and every Israelite had to kill these animals. But it was the priest that took that blood into the temple, okay, and took it in there and actually offered it to God. Okay, and so when the priests did that, they, being ordained of God, were the representation of the individual Israelites that came to the temple. Okay, and it was that picture, that shadow, that foreshadowed Jesus Christ, of course, the Son of God becoming man, and for us, in humanity's place, specifically Israel's place, offering and representing them before God. Okay, thus Hebrews 2:17. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, when verse 15 says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." This is describing his humanity, of course. Okay? And the difference between us and him, between us and Jesus, between the Hebrews and Jesus, was that he was without sin. And so he became a man. He was touched with our infirmities. He understood the temptation in humanity and the frailty of humanity, and yet he had no sin. And so the idea there is not just stating some doctrine. Well, Jesus is sinless. You know, it's not just some doctrine being stated there. It's telling you his qualification for being a priest. Okay? The Hebrews need a high priest, and here's one that has not only entered into the heavens, but he was a man, so he's touched with our infirmities, and he was without sin. If you're looking for representation, that's the one you want. You want a man without sin that can represent all of us. Right? So he can go before God and say, "Well, I'm a man, and I'm pleasing to you because I have no sin. And I'm representing these people." You say, that's what they want. And that's a qualification of the priest there. So again, it's not simply demeaning the rest of us that to say that Christ is without sin, though it is. It's describing his characteristic of being sinless. It's the same thing that John the Baptist was saying when, in John 1, I think it was verse 28, when Jesus was walking by after he was baptized, and John recognizes him, you know, after his baptism and everything. It says, "There he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Right? The Lamb of God. Well, why did he call him that? And it would be wrong to think that John the Baptist was in his mind imagining him dying on the cross and, you know, and him going up to heavenly places and offering his shed blood up there. John the Baptist didn't know anything about that. Okay? John the Baptist didn't know about the cross. The 12 apostles didn't even know about the cross at that time. And he wasn't saying, "Look at that guy, he's a dead man walking." You know, he wasn't saying that. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins is a reference to the Old Testament sacrifices, upon which sinners came and they laid their hands on them, and thus the sins were associated with those animals. And so those lambs, those sacrifices, had to be without blemish. They couldn't be the worst of the crop. They couldn't be handicapped. They couldn't be broken. They had to be whole. They had to be without spot. And so when John identifies Jesus at his baptism, John the Baptist says, I can't baptize you. John the Baptist said, "I have sin. You don't. You need to baptize me." Right? Remember that? And then they exchange, and Jesus says, "Well, go ahead and do it for me anyway," because he's going to take the place of sinners. Right? So John the Baptist lays hands on Jesus, an interesting relationship there, and baptizes him. Right? In the name of sinners, he identifies him with sinful Israel by water baptizing Jesus Christ. Okay? And so when John calls him the Lamb of God, it takes away sins of the world. That's talking about his sinlessness, his ability to be a representative of the rest of us. Okay? The reason why the Old Testament Israelites would bring a sacrifice, of course God commanded it, he instructed it this way, but you know the shadow there, the explanation of why the animal had to be without spot and without blemish, was because when you came to the temple, which is where God dwelt, and you're looking for this mercy, this forgiveness of sins, or this offering to God, you want to present the best of yourself, right? If you come and bring the weakest of your flock, the representation of the rest of your flock isn't very good, right? But if you bring the best of your flock, you know, then the representation of you and your flock is good, you see. You do the same thing. You go to someone's house and you bring the best dish that you make. You don't bring the worst one, because then people think you're a horrible cook. You know, you bring the best one, and then people think you're a great cook. You know, so I will always bring pizza. You know, but that doesn't change your opinion of me. So I need something better to represent me. That's my wife. There it is. Anyway, so this is the idea of a priest, a better representation of humanity before God. Okay, and this is why Hebrews 4:15 is saying that he was touched with our infirmities. He was tempted like as we are. So he's like us. He can represent us, yet without sin, which means he's better. He's like us, and he's the perfect representation because he's without sin. There's no flaws in him, you see. So don't get sidetracked. I'm trying to give you the actual context of that verse, because there's so much heavy theology in there, which we'll deal with in a bit, that you can get sidetracked with it and say, well, was Jesus impeccable? Could he sin or could he not? No, you're missing the point. The point is he's without sin, so he's a perfect priest, right? Perfect representation, okay? And so that's the first qualification there. Thus, in verse 16, when it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We'll talk about this throne here in a bit. But this is Jesus then. Since Jesus is this perfect priest, and the priest ministered in the temple, and the priests were the one that took that blood and walked it through into that Holy of Holies and put it on that mercy seat, they're the ones that did that. Who do you want doing that for you? I choose the man without sin. I choose him walking in there. Because he's not going to drop the bowl of blood. He's not going to drop dead, you know, as sinful priests could have done. Okay, he's going to make it happen. And so he's the representation. Therefore, these people could come boldly unto the throne of grace, that they may obtain mercy. Which is the exact same thing Old Testament saints did as well. Okay, we'll deal with this more in detail in a bit here, but Hebrews 4:16 is not a New Testament thing at all, except that it concerns Jesus. And what I mean by that is simply that this is the same thing Jews had been doing for 1,000 years. They'd been coming to the throne, the mercy seat in the temple. Of course, they couldn't go there themselves. They had to get a priest to do it for them. But they'd been coming to the temple to obtain mercy. They commit a sin, and according to God's statutes, they bring the sacrifice, they bring it to the temple, and so they're approaching this throne where God's going to dwell, where he's going to sit. And of course, since they can't enter in past the veil, that there's priests that got ordained, so they carry it the last 10 yards. You know, they take it the full way. So they've been doing this all along. Only Hebrews is explaining that Jesus is a greater priest, and he's in heaven. And so this tabernacle in heaven, this greater priest, you can come boldly to his throne knowing that he's the better priest than anything on the earth. And he's got a better blood than anything offered on the earth. And he's in a tabernacle that's better than anything on the earth. And so you can come boldly, you know, without question, without a lack of confidence. Okay. You say, why would they have a lack of confidence? Why would that be? Well, what do you do when you go to the temple, and here you are, you're committed to doing God's will in the Old Testament, okay? You're trying to obey what God said. You sin, so you offer sacrifices and offerings, and you're doing this, and you come to the temple, and here's your priests, and your priests aren't following the law you're trying to keep. This actually happened. It happens today. You're a Christian. You want to go to a church that teaches right doctrine. You want to do God's will. You want to have a functioning assembly. And you go to a church and there's the pastor. And what in the world is he doing? Right? What is he doing up there? I mean, he's doing things that the Bible doesn't even talk about you should be doing. He's teaching things that are wrong. Okay? He's praying that God would come down. Doesn't even know God's in him. You know, if he's saved at all. Right? It looks more like a concert or a movie than it does like an actual Bible study or an actual church meeting. Right? So this is the example there being that, you know, what do you do if you're trying to do God's will and those in front, you know, those the priests specifically, aren't doing God's will? Okay. I've got to add there because I may have confused some of you. I'm not a priest. Pastors today are not priests. But they teach it that way. Right? They teach it that way. Right. So thank the Lord that you're not subject to any sort of priest class, and that you can represent yourself before God because of God's grace today. But anyway, we'll come back to that throne a little bit. Hebrews 5 verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So Hebrews 5:1-4 here is going to explain just simply the qualifications of what a high priest is, which is, I've done some of that already. Okay? A high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So a priest is taken of men, right? You can't be an angel and be a priest to humanity. He couldn't stay in heaven as God without human nature and be a priest to man. He couldn't. He had to become a man, become a priest. So he is taken of men. And it says in verse 1, it's for men. And so a priest is not something like a pagan religions create in their priests. And a priest in pagan religions, they're the ones that have supernatural powers and abilities. And they're the ones that are supposed to be calling down God's power on humanity. They're the ones that represent God to man. This is the idea of priests in pagan religions, right? So if, and even in Christianity, this is the idea too, that they wrongly think pastors are priests, and they think, well, that's the man of God up there. You know, he represents God to me. No, that's wrong. Not only is it wrong dispensationally, but it's wrong in the Bible. That wasn't even the idea of priests in the Old Testament. Priests didn't represent God to humanity. Priests represent humanity to God. It was the prophets that spoke for the Lord in the Old Testament. They're the ones that God said, go and tell them my words. Okay, God didn't do that to the priests. He told the priests what to do in the tabernacle, but they're the ones daily. The people came to them with their sins, and they were constantly offering things up to God. They were representing humanity to God. You see the difference? And so there's a difference between the prophet and the priest role there. So Hebrews 5 verse 1 says that they were ordained for men. You know, it's for men. Without the high priest, then, you know, who represents humanity to God? Well, you'd have to stand before him by yourself. Which, of course, we're all responsible for that. But I mean, what happens when you do that? You don't have any sort of betterment, you know, no sort of offering, right? Well, there's going to be a problem, okay, before a holy, just God. And so priests are not elevated men. They're ordained representations or representatives of humanity in service to God. And I put in parenthesis there on your outline. This is point 4 at the bottom there. In parenthesis, religion, okay? Because when you talk about you needing to represent yourself to God, this is a religion. This is what religion is. You needing to represent yourself to God with sacrifices, that's a religion. And that's and the only religion God ever ever ordained was the one given to Israel. Okay? And so you see in Hebrews here, it's talking about a religious system. A high priest, a sacrifice, a temple, a tabernacle. In this dispensation, again, in contrast, we're not operating under a religion. I mean, you have no hope. You have nothing. You have no priest. You have no tavern. You're nothing. You're just hanging out there, getting ready to be judged for your sins. And then God just says, I'll give you grace freely if you believe what I did for you. Okay, I'll take that, but there's nothing left to do. You see? So you have no covenants. You have no religion. It's just grace. It's simply what God did for you. And that's how you get saved today. These folks here are being explained their better covenant, the new and improved covenant, okay, that God had promised to them. So Hebrews 5 verse 1. Notice that last word in verse 1 there, that this high priest offers both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Okay. Now jump back a few verses in Hebrews 4:15. It says that he was without sin. Notice there's a letter difference there. And that's a different meaning as well. The without sin in verse 15 has to do with his sin nature. Okay? He was without sin, any sort of sinfulness, the law of sin in him. Hebrews 5 verse 1 has to do with sacrifices for sins. Those are actions. So Paul talks about that as well in Romans, how there's a payment for sins, actions you committed that are wrong, but also there needs to be something done about your sin, about that law of sin works in you, your sin nature. It's not just what you've done is an offense to God. You, because you're a sinful human, are an offense to God just by who you are. And wow, I mean, that sounds kind of offensive perhaps to our sensibilities, especially in our political correct age that we live in now, but it's true. Humanity is an offense to God. And thus, that's why humanity needed a Savior. That's why the perfect high priest here, the representation. Okay, but Jesus was without sin, and in chapter 5, verse 1, a priest sacrifices for sins. Okay, So in verse 2, a high priest who can have compassion on the ignorant. So number one, he's taken from among men, and he's for men, and he offers sacrifices for sins. In verse 2, he has compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And so this is again describing a high priest in general here. It's not specifically describing Christ. It's talking about a high priest in general and their qualifications. So a high priest has compassion on the ignorant. He has compassion in general for sinners. Why? Because that's his job, his responsibility, his role as a priest is to represent these people lesser than him to God, greater than him, right? That's the idea. Now, again, we understand by grace some truth in that. When you go back to the Old Testament and you see there's priests there, it's not the case that they were better than the rest of Israel and that they were less sinful. We know all men are sinners. It's simply that they were consecrated. The priests were consecrated by God, anointed, cleansed, ceremonially ordained to be in a position spiritually higher than the rest. So it wasn't that they had any less sins. It was simply that God ordained that they would be that way. So, again, Hebrews 5 verse 2 has to do with their compassion because of their role towards those who are not priests, okay? Compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also comes with infirmity. You see this in Jesus' earthly ministry where all over the place it talks about him having compassion. You go back there and you read that where Jesus is walking around, he's ministering, and he says that he had compassion on the multitudes, and so he fed them, or he healed them. He had compassion when he healed them, or he preached to them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Well, all of that was put in the Gospels, inspired there, to indicate that he wasn't just walking around like some sort of celebrity. He was moved with compassion towards his people because he was going to represent them. He was their king, you see. And this is unique, again, once again, because, again, in the world's eye, that if you're a king, if you're the Savior, if you're the one chosen, why don't you boast in that? Why aren't you honored and lifted up? Well, Jesus Christ came lowly and in a manger, and he wasn't lifted up when he was walking around on the earth. And he had compassion on these people. He was performing this responsibility. All right. It's also interesting to note that the high priest has compassion on the ignorant, and that is the sin that's listed here. And ignorance is a sin. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says those are without understanding. It's one of the sins of the Gentiles. Ignorance can be cured, by the way, you know, just like any other sin, but it is something that shows our limitations. But he says he has compassion on the ignorant. You say, why would he point that out? And most likely that's because why did Israel kill Jesus? They were ignorant. You say, well, they hated him. Well, yeah, that probably was true too. But what did Jesus say on the cross when he was dying? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so, wow, the compassion that he had towards these people who did not know that he was the Son of God, and they crucified him, and he says, they're ignorant. Forgive them. That's what a priest does. That's what a priest does. And that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. All right? And so God the Father heard his prayer, of course, and gave them an opportunity. Look at Acts chapter 3. Look at Acts 3. Did you know there was a law in Israel about concerning whether when you committed a sin ignorantly? You ever thought about that? There's a saying that is ignorance is no excuse, you know, this sort of thing in the law. Well, there was a law in Israel's law that if you sinned ignorantly, either you didn't know that you had sinned or you didn't know that law and thus you sinned, okay, there was a sacrifice you could bring for sins of ignorance. In Numbers 15, hopefully you notice that reference, Numbers 15 is right after Numbers 14, which dealt with they're not going into the thing. So the very next chapter, God says, all right, Moses, new law. If you're ignorant, here's a sacrifice. He says, but if they're not ignorant and they do it presumptuously, he said, then there's not one. Right? But he says, for ignorant sins, there's a sacrifice. Numbers 15 describes it. Go back there and read that if you want. But what happened when Jesus came to Israel is that his own knew him not, received him not. They killed him. He prayed to the Father, forgive them for their ignorance. They know not what they do. And when Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, sent from the Lord from heaven, preaches to Israel in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. He says, and now, brethren, after saying you killed the Prince of Life, you denied the Holy One, you desired a murderer, he condemns them for the death of Jesus. Then in verse 17, he says, "Now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." You were ignorant. Peter says, I know you were ignorant. I know you guys were ignorant because he hadn't resurrected yet. I mean, what kind of proof is there that he's the Son of God? You say he walked on water. Well, not many people saw that. You say he healed a bunch of people. Yeah, that was true. But, you know, there are other people who claim to be healers as well. Right? What was the one sign Jesus said he would give? The sign of the prophet Jonah. I'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and, you know, I'll raise this temple up again. That was the sign. Before his death, they didn't have that sign yet. It was after his death that when he rose from the dead, that was the sign to Israel that he was the Christ. And so that's why Peter preaches. You did it ignorantly. You killed him not having the sign yet. Now he's risen from the dead. And what you see here, the Holy Spirit, in Acts 3:17, is given from him from heaven. And so this was their opportunity then. Their, in some sense, their first opportunity to receive the King of Israel. Now that he's ascended from death, he can sit on the throne and everything else. Okay, so they did it in ignorance. I show you that a few cross-references there just to point out that in Hebrews chapter 5, when it says a high priest has compassion on the ignorant, that's intended to point out how Jesus is qualified to be your high priest. I mean, you ignorantly killed the guy. I mean, you didn't just like ignorantly forget who he was, right? Like in John chapter 9, for example, where there's the blind man who's healed by Jesus, and he's called before the priests, and he's trying to explain to them that this man healed me, you know. And the priests say, "You were born in sins, and you're trying to teach us?" Remember that part? And then they cast him out, is what it says in John 9. And that's intended to point out, of course, that these high priests had a little bit of self-righteousness in themselves. I mean, here's a man healed by Jesus just telling the truth that this man must be the Son of God. He healed my blindness. And the priests, you know, reject this, and they're saying, "Well, you're just a born sinner. You're not a priest like us. How do you know what you're talking about?" Right? Well, that's an offense to God. Priests weren't intended to be people that were above and had less sins than everyone else. They're intended to be representation before God. But I haven't covered that part of the outline yet. Hebrews 5, though, Jesus Christ, even when they killed him, he had compassion on them and prayed for their ignorance. And he says, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." So, you know, he was blamed for having, for eating with sinners and being with sinners. And, of course, you know, modern church really takes that out of context. They say, "Well, Jesus hung out with sinners, you know, so it's okay if I lower my standards." No, Jesus didn't hang out with sinners by lowering his standards. You see, the sinners actually hung out with him, which was different. He didn't go around seeking sinners to buddy up with. It's every time it talks about the sinners being with him, is that they followed him because of what he said. And Jesus said the sinners need repentance, and that's what he taught to them. He taught them to change their behavior and to change their mind. And that's why he was around the sinners, because he was preaching to the sinners. I mean, who needs the preacher, right? Who needs the physician? The healthy or the sick? And that's what Jesus taught. So I'm going to sinners so that they can hear my message of repentance. Right? That's not what the modern church does. They go to sinners trying to befriend them and to be like them so that when later down the road they try to represent Christ to them, then they think, well, this guy's like us. He's a priest among sinners, you know? but that doesn't always work out. In fact, most of the time it doesn't. Especially because people inevitably wait way too long to even present the gospel if they even do that. So, meanwhile, getting back on topic here, Hebrews 5 verse 2 talks about Jesus having compassion on the ignorant, and that he himself was compassed with infirmity. He lived among humanity. Verse 3, "By reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So Hebrews 5, 1 through 4 can simply describe the qualifications of a priest. They have to be of men, for men. They have to offer sacrifices and gifts, have compassion on men. They have to offer a sacrifice for the sins of men and themselves. Okay? And they have to be ordained of God. And of course, Jesus met all these qualifications. He didn't have sin, number one. But he also offered himself quite literally as a sacrifice for sins. He had compassion on sinners. He became a man. He was compassed with the infirmities. He was serving men. Remember, he taught all through his ministry that he would come to serve and not to destroy, right? He that is high must be made low. He that is low must be made high. Things like this. And so he taught that sort of humility, and that was his priestly responsibility. And so Hebrews 5 verse 5 explains that Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest. So what the author of Hebrews says in verse 5 is that the same God who said in Psalm 2, Thou art my son, which Hebrews already described in Hebrews 1, Jesus is the Son of God. Right? The same God who said that said in Psalm 110, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110, verse 4. That's pretty good argumentation there. You know, you have one psalm that everybody understands is the Christ, and you have another psalm that talks about David's Lord, the Christ, and it calls him a priest. Right? So if he's a priest, and he's not a Levite, he's not in the family of Aaron, well, he's got to be a greater priest than that. And so that's what Hebrews 5 is talking about there. Okay, so you can go back and study Psalm 110, verse 4. Some very good verses back there to explain Jesus' deity back there. But in verse 7 then, it goes on to explain a little bit more in detail how he was humanity encompassed with infirmities. Okay, and so he did partake of flesh and blood and all that came with that. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And so notice a couple things here. One is talking about the days of his flesh, which was when he was on earth. Okay, Jesus still has flesh. Don't misunderstand the verse there. It's not that he had flesh at once and another time he didn't. He still has human flesh today. It's just his resurrected body. Okay, but in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, that has to do with his earthly ministry. And so there's many times he did that, where Jesus went off alone to pray, specifically in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed the night before his trial and crucifixion. And so it says he offered up prayers and supplications. The idea of the supplications there, of course, is prayers for someone else, to supply something for someone else, okay, or for himself. So he offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him, unto God, that was able to save him from death. It's verses like this in Hebrews 5, 7, as well as the prayer in the garden, that help us realize that God is not simply a single person. Okay, there's one God, and the Bible teaches three persons. Okay, when we get that idea that there's three distinct persons and one God from verses like this, where Jesus, the Son of God, prayed to God the Father. Okay, that would be nonsense unless the persons were distinct. Now, they're both God, so there's one God, three persons. But Jesus could pray to the Father, and the Father could talk to the Son, and Jesus could talk to the Spirit, and the Spirit could talk to the Father. They had three wills, but they're all the same being in the same essence as one God and three persons. So there's a little Trinity side note there for you. But Jesus was praying and supplicating with strong crying and tears. The tears and crying there is evidence of his humanity. Jesus wept, one of the shortest verses in the Bible, the second shortest, I think. It speaks about his humanity. Okay, God doesn't weep. God doesn't cry. God, as we discussed in our series on his attributes back in January, God is not moved by passions like you are. Okay, God is so stable and knows all things that nothing affects him. He affects other things. Okay, in the same way that the thoughts of ants don't affect you one way or another, that's how God is. Okay, it's not that he's without care, without love, but simply that he's immovable in that way. Okay, but humanity, we're very much overwhelmed by our circumstances. We're weak. Okay, this building can fall on us. We can't do anything about it. Right? There's lots of things that can happen to us that can affect us, emotions that can move us that we have no control over. God has control over everything. Okay, and so that's the difference. And here, Jesus, as God, put on humanity, and as flesh, is what the verse says, he was crying with tears. Why? Because in his flesh, He felt the seriousness of what was going on. He knew what was going on. He was going to die. He was going to be the sacrifice. He was going to fulfill this priestly responsibility. He wasn't ignorant. He knew what he was doing. But that didn't take away his humanity, you see. And so the tears and the crying and the prayers. And so he prayed to God, who was able to save him from death. Now, if you go back and read the prayers in Matthew 28 and Mark 14, Luke 22, he wasn't praying. Although he did say, if there's any way this cup could be removed from me, you know, he wasn't saying, God, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. He wasn't praying that. He wasn't saying, stop, Lord, I want to turn back. He wasn't saying this. But he was praying for God's will be done, right? And there was an angel there that helped him, and he knew what had to be done, which is why he pressed on toward that cross. He didn't have to go there. He went there willingly. And he knew what was going to happen. Okay, but he prayed to him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard. Okay, he was heard. His prayer was answered when he rose from the dead. Okay, now the cup of God's wrath was still poured out on him. So that part, when he said, you know, if there's any way to remove the cup, well, there wasn't any way to remove the cup. It was going to come. Okay, he had to be the recipient of God's wrath on the cross. Okay, but when he died, he rose from the dead. And it was God the Father, God the Spirit, it was Jesus' own power that raised him up. It was God that did that. And so he that was able to save him from death heard in that he feared. Okay? And why did Jesus raise from the dead? And no one else had ever risen from the dead like that before? Because he was the Son of God. Right? His prayers were heard. He was without sin, you see. So back in Proverbs, back in the Old Testament, you read verses about people's prayers being heard if they're righteous. Well, Jesus is the righteous one. And so when he suffered death, he rose from the dead. Okay? And it wasn't because he was dependent on some other Savior. He was the Savior. It wasn't because he needed life from someone else. He was the life, you see. And so God, the Godhead there was operating in him. Okay? Meanwhile, it says in verse 8, though he were a son, that's a son of God, which you would think the Son of God would not need to put up with any sort of suffering on the planet because he's the Son of God. Remember, Hebrews 1 says he's the Creator, right? Even if he's the Son of Man, which is the greatest man that would ever be, in Hebrews 2, why would he have to put up with any of this? It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. We may deal more with this next week, but that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered has nothing to do with Jesus being ignorant of knowing things in the future. Okay? Or as some folks are teaching that Jesus didn't know anything unless he read it in the Bible. It's not true. False heresy. Okay? Or that Jesus didn't know the mystery, which of course he did. That's why he went to the cross. Okay? It was in Christ that it was purposed in Ephesians 1 before the world began. It was hidden God, and Christ is God, Ephesians 3 verse 9. So what's that he was ignorant of any of that stuff? It says he learned obedience. It wasn't that, as Sir Robert Anderson said in his notes on Hebrews, it's not that he learned how to obey. That's what your kids do. Your kids learn how to obey. Why? Because they're sinners. And so they've got to learn how to obey. And so you really got to whip them in shape in order to get them to obey. That's not what Jesus did. It's not that he was a sinner that was wandering around lost and then he learned how to obey God. No. He learned obedience, and the specific obedience he's talking about here is death, the performance of God's will in his death. That's what happened. God doesn't die, folks. God doesn't die. And God in the flesh had never died before. Okay? We're not Hindus. It's not some sort of constant circle. And, you know, what's the theory now in physics? There's the multiverse, you know, that sort of thing, where there's the things happening right now are happening the same way in another universe. That's not going on. Jesus had never died before, okay? And so when he put on human flesh and he suffered death, he was performing, he was learning obedience unto death. Okay, you say, well, how do you know it's talking about his death? Well, that's because of Philippians 2, verse 8. In Philippians 2, verse 8, this is the cross-reference to that passage about his obedience. In Philippians 2, verse 8, Paul says, being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself. That's what Jesus did. He didn't empty his deity. He didn't stop being God. He didn't stop exercising his deity attributes. That would mean he would stop being God. He didn't do any of that. He was humbled. Because here he was, clothes stripped, back beaten, crown of thorns on his head, and he's the Son of God. That's a humiliation. You know, that's a dishonor. That's a sin, you know. But it's a humiliation. That's what that is. And so he did that willingly. So he humbled himself with the fashion of humanity, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see that? That was his obedience. Okay, his obedience was that he performed the death there in the place. He performed the priestly responsibility to represent humanity. God had never before been the representation for humanity. He could not be because he was God, right? But when he was made flesh, he humbled himself to become the representation for the Hebrews, even unto death, so that he can be the captain of their salvation. Right? That's what Hebrews 2 says. Okay, so that's what Hebrews 5 is saying there. Don't fall into the trap of some and thinking, well, Hebrews 5 verse 8, this means Jesus was lacking something. Because he learned there he was lacking something before, and he wasn't lacking anything. He just hadn't died yet. That's not a lack. Right? So, anyway, Hebrews 5 verse 8, though we are a son, he learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And so you see, he could then, after his death and resurrection, Hebrews 2 talks about this, he becomes the perfect, complete captain of salvation. Turn back to Hebrews 2 real quick. You see, he said the same thing back here. Hebrews 2 verse 10. It wasn't as confusing back here as Hebrews 5 verse 8, but same thing. Hebrews 2 verse 10. It became him. It's becoming of the Son of Man. It's becoming of the Son of God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see that? It says it's becoming of the Son of God. It's not an insult for the Son of Man to go through the sufferings if he goes through the sufferings to raise into glory. You see? If the point of the sufferings is to resurrect to heavenly places, to be the captain of salvation, to be able to offer this glory to the sons of glory, it says there, right? To many sons' glory. Then isn't that a worthy thing? Isn't that a noble thing? And that's why Hebrews 2 verse 10 says, it's becoming him. And so the one excuse could say, well, we don't serve a God that dies. And Hebrews 2 says, well, yeah, but he died in order to represent humanity to become the author of salvation. That's a glorious thing. So see, that is appropriate that God would do such a thing. In fact, only God will do such a thing. Only God can do such a thing. So that's what Hebrews 2:10 is talking about and what Hebrews 5:8 is dealing with. Okay? That he was made perfect. He was then the author of eternal salvation. Not just temporal salvation, not temporal forgiveness, temporal atonement, but eternal salvation. And so then Hebrews 5 verse 10 says, God, he was called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He wasn't a priest to replace he wasn't a priest of the order of the Levites. He was a priest to replace the Levites in the Aaronic priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, and of course, the author has many things to say about Melchizedek, but he can't say them because the audience is dull of hearing. And so he'll get back to Melchizedek in chapter 7. But there's some things that he has not said yet about that. So I've finished my outline, or at least 3 points of it. I'm out of time, so we'll go back and cover point 2 next week, apparently, about Jesus' impeccability and hit that doctrine a little bit more in Hebrews 4, verse 15, and why that that verse is significant to Jesus being without sin. Any questions, any comments about the passage tonight? Get a bunch of verses tonight. That was to your benefit, apparently. Any questions? All right. Next week, we'll deal with the impeccability of Christ in Hebrews 4:15, and we'll deal again with Jesus being fully God and fully man, which is the issue in this chapter for the theologians, where people really stumble and fall. I was really hoping tonight just to give you the teaching and the context of why Jesus was a great high priest, his qualifications, and what that meant in the context of Hebrews. Okay, next week we'll kind of step back and deal with some of these heavier doctrines. All right. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for sending your Son, being made in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that he can defeat death and defeat sin and be our Savior. We thank you that you've offered all that to us freely by your grace, so that we don't even have a priesthood, but we just have your Son, and that through his blood we can access the glories of God and your blessings and the heavenly places you promised for us. So we thank you for all that. I thank you for the members of your church and our ministry together. I pray folks will be encouraged by the message tonight. Amen.